We are continuing our series that we've been doing sporadically on Sunday nights on lessons from the Holy Lands. And tonight I'm hoping to cover three more places. And as we've done in previous weeks, Charlie's going to help me with one lengthy reading tonight. I hope you'll give him your full attention because it really helps to explain the significance of the first place that we're going to talk about tonight. So this is our map that we've been looking at every week. This is a modern map of the nation, the country of Israel, with the four surrounding countries. We started off, at Caesarea Maritima, which is just north of modern-day Hadera. Probably hard to see from the pews, but worked our way from the coast through the Jezreel Valley, the northern part of Palestine, up into southern and northern Galilee, the Galilean Panhandle, the Sea of Galilee. And then last time, we began our work our way down through the Jordan River Valley. We talked about three places down through the Jordan River, We talked about Bethshan. We talked about Jericho, which gets us down close to the Dead Sea. And then tonight, we're going to talk about two places right on the Dead Sea, and then talk about the Dead Sea itself. The two places we're going to talk about that are right on the Dead Sea are in what is known as the Wilderness of Judea. Now, back in the very first lesson that we did, which I think I did on a Wednesday night, I think I did an introductory lesson talking about general geography. And in that lesson, we talked about the wilderness of Judea, so I'm not going to talk a lot about that tonight, but just know when you read about Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted, he went into the wilderness of Judea. We talked about Jericho last week. Jericho is in the wilderness of Judea. So I don't know what you have in your mind when you think of wilderness. You know, probably before I had ever been to Israel, I had something very different in my mind than what the actual wilderness of Judea looks like. And this is also the place where John the Baptist, you know, conducted his ministry. His ministry was in the wilderness of Judea. You know, from the Jordan River Valley to the wilderness of Judea. Clearly, he baptized in the Jordan River. But the Judean wilderness and the Jordan River Valley come together. But all down the western side of the Dead Sea, we have the Jordan River Valley. So, where we're going to look at tonight is in the Judean wilderness. The first place we're going to talk about tonight is a place called En Gedi. En Gedi is a special place. It is a very special place. I would never want to go to Israel and not go to En Gedi. Special in significance of what happened there. Also, one of the most beautiful places that I have ever been on this planet. And I've been to some beautiful places. But a very significant place when it comes to the narrative of Scripture, especially in the story of David and Saul. In just a minute, Charlie is going to read to us from an account, the end of 1 Samuel 23 and then all of 1 Samuel 24. If you guys want to go ahead and be turning there to read along with him, talking about David and Saul in Gedi. In Gedi, this is a map we looked at last week because Jericho, and we talked about Qumran last week, are on this map. The very, very northwest corner of the Dead Sea. Now we are moving down squarely on the western side of the Dead Sea. We have this area known as En Gedi. And again, all down through here is the wilderness of Judea. But En Gedi here on the western side of the Dead Sea, right on the Dead Sea. And the name En Gedi literally means, and this is important, it means spring of the wild goat. Now, based on that name, what would you expect to find at this place? A spring and what else? Wild goats. Now, I want you to listen in what Charlie reads tonight. It's going to mention En Gedi twice, but one time it's going to refer to Wild Goat Rock or Wild Goat's Rock or something like that, actually using the literal name of the place. Okay, so listen for that when Charlie gives us the reading. As I mentioned, it gets its name. There's a freshwater spring. This is a, we'll see pictures in just a minute, but this is a mountainous area, much like what we looked at with Qumran. This is a mountainous area with a valley between the mountains, and there's a spring at the very top with a waterfall that runs all the way down through this valley, creating waterfalls all the way down. So this is another one of those like oases in the desert. You know, you've got the Dead Sea just feet away, which is worthless for a source of water. But then this natural spring coming down through this beautiful, very rocky wilderness valley. And so the spring's there. The wild goat part of this comes from an animal called the ibex, which is a wild goat, a horned wild goat. I showed you a picture of one last week from Qumran. And one thing about these wild goats is they don't like hot weather. And so I'm glad that I was able to go in the winter in addition to the summer, because in the winter they are everywhere, and in the summer you really got to work hard to find them. Now, Kate got that picture in Qumran. Kate got another couple of pictures of them in Engedi when we were there in the summer. But I had a bunch of pictures of them when I was there in the winter, because they're everywhere. Matter of fact, the guy that was my co-leader, who had been 7 times to Engedi before, had never been in the winter. And I kept talking about how there's just wild goats everywhere. And he's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And I finally showed him pictures, and then I got there in the summer, and I said, "Oh, I know why you don't know, because they're all hiding. They're all, because it's hot. It's triple digits hot." So anyway, the first mention of Engedi is in Joshua 15. We've been covering Joshua in Bible Bowl. Engedi is in the tribal allotment that is given to Judah. But by far, the reason why Engedi is a significant place to Scripture comes from the story of when David is on the run from Saul. He's on the run. This is when Saul is king and David is on the run. And when Charlie's going to pick up in 1 Samuel 23, David is hiding in the wilderness of Judea. Okay? And then from the wilderness of Judea, he goes into what is called the strongholds of Engedi. Okay? Charlie, can you read that for us?
I'll be starting in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 25, and going through the end of chapter 24. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went up against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of Engedi. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfold by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Charlie, thank you. I know it's challenging to read that much aloud, and I appreciate that, and I appreciate those of you following along. It's an important moment in the life of David, in the life of Saul. Just a few chapters later, Saul is going to be killed on Mount Gilboa, and we talked about last week that after he was killed, his body was hung on the walls of Beth Shan, which is one of the places we looked at last week, and then in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we have the lament of David for the death of Saul. So, an important moment in his life, and all of that, everything that been just read, except for the very beginning, took place in Engedi. Okay. Later on in 2 Samuel 22, much later on, you know, in Scripture, David sings a song of praise to God for delivering from Saul. Calls God his rock, stronghold, and deliverer. And this is he delivered him within the strongholds of Engedi. You have a few more times in Scripture. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon, mentioned in 2 Chronicles during the reign of Jehoshaphat. This is in the divided kingdom, the Moabites camped at Engedi in preparation to invade Israel. And then Ezekiel made a prophecy about water flowing from the temple in Jerusalem as it flowed in Engedi. That's in Ezekiel 47. Anyway, these are the ibex that are at Engedi. These are the wild goats. And I just got a few pictures just to show you these. They're magnificent creatures. And in the winter, I mean, you can walk right up to them like you were in a petting zoo. I mean, they're everywhere. When I was there in January, I would say easily I saw 400 or 500 of them at Engedi. And they're just everywhere. They're beautiful, beautiful creatures. And their climbing ability is ridiculous because there's not a flat piece of property at Engedi. But the ibex are everywhere. This picture was taken in the summer just to give you an idea of the terrain. If you remember last week at Qumran, this looks very similar to Qumran. Only the difference is there's a spring. And so because there's a spring, there's some vegetation growing. You know, you've got palm trees, some vegetation here. But essentially Engedi goes up into these mountains. And we'll show in just a minute, there's a spring coming down through these mountains. Going up through Engedi, you notice how just like at Qumran, the rocks are full of caves. Now, why is that significant? Because where was David hiding with his men? He was hiding in one of the caves at Engedi. And it's very easy as soon as you get there and go, I get it. I get why this would be a place to go hide, because there's little caves everywhere. Even as you're climbing to the top, you walk through some of the caves. It's really, really neat. But there's little caves everywhere, just like there are at Qumran. Now, this is one of those ibex that, I mean, this mountain, I mean, it's like this You know, I mean, maybe a little bit of angle to it, but I got out my long-range lens to take a picture of this guy because I couldn't believe it. He was just running like he was running on a flat piece of asphalt down this mountain. Just amazing climbing abilities of these creatures. Now, this is the lower waterfall at Engedi. This is the first thing you kind of come to. Just I'm going to show you a picture in a minute of a trail that goes up through this valley. And this spring works its way through the valley, creating multiple waterfalls. In the summer, it's hard to get a picture like this because there's people in here. I mean, people that are just fully submerging themselves in the waterfall. I've got a picture of a guy that just got backed himself up into it, turned his face straight up into it, and just let it bounce off the top of his face. But this is the lower waterfall at Engedi. And again, as you continue to work your way through, see these little waterfalls, got the girls here, little waterfalls coming all through here. And where is it coming through? This is the valley I've been talking about. And today they have a hiking trail that goes up through there. This is one of the more strenuous activities you do when you go to Israel, is climb up to the top of Engedi. And this is Olivia and the girls here, along with members of our group up in front of them, climbing up through this valley. And this picture, you can't tell it, but again, this spring, just, you know, you see all the vegetation. This is even in the middle of the summer when they're getting absolutely no rain. It's 105 degrees, and there's still green vegetation coming through the middle of this valley because they have a supply of water. And this is kind of from that same perspective, but turning around, looking out, and this is the Dead Sea. So you have this vegetation here on the right, the coming through the valley, and then out here in the distance you have the Dead Sea. Here's a picture of the girls kind of from the same perspective with the Dead Sea in the background. See the vegetation, this is where the spring is running through. One of the cool things that the first time I ever got to go to Engedi was the leader of our group was Dr. Rodney Cloud. I don't know if you know any of you know him or not, but Dr. Cloud was a professor at Lipscomb for decades. And even now, in his mid-80s, he is a professor of archaeology at another university. Has PhDs in Hebrew and Greek, and has contributed to 5 different translations of the Bible. He's got a nice resume. And he was one of my professors at Lipscomb. With all of that, his passion is David. So much so that they have one son who was adopted, and they named him David. And I've known Dr. Cloud ever since they, you know, right after they adopted David. And his passion's David, and I got the privilege when I was a student at Lipscomb many, many years ago, that for 2 semesters I was in a class of his on 1 and 2 Samuel. That was the only undergraduate class that he taught while I was at Lipscomb. Everything else he taught was graduate level Greek, Hebrew classes. But many years later, when I was in my 20s, I was given the opportunity to go to Israel with Dr. Cloud and my mentor, Dr. Marlon Conley, and I didn't have the money to go. I couldn't afford it. And fast forward 25 plus years, and I was able to go with Dr. Cloud to Israel. And one of the coolest things that happened on that trip was that, at the time he was 82 years old. He climbed halfway up Engedi. And notice we're all wearing coats. Now, Kate, when we were there, would we have been wearing coats? No, I mean, you were wearing as little as you could get away with because it was hot. But we're all wearing coats. Some of you may know Jerry Barber, who's also a long time gospel preacher, a good friend of mine, fellow runner, but he was part of our trip. But we stopped halfway up and Dr. Cloud talked to us for 30 minutes about David and about this story that Charlie just read to us about David hiding in the cave. Gave us some insight that only someone who had a PhD in Hebrew would know about David because of what comes through in the original language. And so that was a really cool thing. But this, like I said, this is about halfway up. As you continue to go up, where you're working your way toward is what they call the David Waterfall. They call it the David Waterfall for obvious reasons because this is tied to the story of David. But this is, you know, kind of at the top of the mountain where the spring is coming out, and you see all the vegetation, and then from there, the water just winds its way through the valley in this beautiful terrain. But this is where David hid out. This is where Saul brought his 3,000 men. But yet, even with 3,000 men, He was right there for the taking with David, and David spared his life by just cutting off a corner of his robe and say, "Hey, I had a chance. I had a chance." And then Saul said, "I know you're going to be king. I just ask that you remember my family, my descendants. You not cut off my descendants because of what I've done to you." All of that happened at En Gedi. It's a special place because of what happened, and also because this is not about archaeology. This is a place, just like the Sea of Galilee is a place. We know this is where this happened. And so it's pretty neat to be there in this beautiful place where we know that this incredible story took place. One more picture looking out toward the Dead Sea. It was really cool to be able to experience this place with my family. All right, next place we're going to talk about is not a biblical place, but I believe is an important place for helping to understand the culture in which, especially, the New Testament occurred. Ever since the beginning of these lessons, we've been talking about an individual who built so many things in Palestine, whose name Herod the Great. Herod the Great, not a great man, a vile, vile man, but he was a great builder. And even today, 2,000 plus years later, his fingerprints are all over Palestine. We talked about him, we talked about Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea. That was his magnificent port city that he built for the Roman Empire. If you're not aware, Herod was a Roman. He was not a Jew, he was a Roman. He was essentially like a regional leader in the Roman Empire, known as a king. Some of his descendants were known as king. Herod Agrippa II was the last Herod to be known as a king. But he was a regional ruler in the Roman Empire. But he was a great builder. We've already seen Caesarea Maritima, this magnificent port city that he built, because Palestine didn't have a magnificent port city for the ships that would be needed for the Roman Empire. The second place we're going to look at, which is a place that he built, is at Masada. Again, this is a biblical site, but it helps us understand the power of this man who was the leader of this area at the time in which Jesus was born. What do we know about Herod the Great from Scripture? What did he command to have happen when he heard about the birth of Jesus? Kill all the babies, the male babies, right? That's what kind of man we're dealing with. He was a Roman who tried to get in good with the Jews. Well, how did he do that? Well, he married a Jewish wife, for one. Later, he had her killed, which led to the saying that it's better to be Herod the Great's dog than be a member of his family. That's the kind of individual we're talking about. But he also tried to get in good with the Jews by turning Jerusalem into one of his show places. Later on, we're going to talk extensively about the Temple Mount and the temple that would have existed during the time of Jesus. All of that built by Herod the Great. Again, trying to get in good with the Jews. But again, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Roman. Masada. Masada is a fortress in the Judean wilderness built on top of what we would call a mesa. You don't really hear that term in Israel, but when I look at it, I go, that's a mesa, a flat-top mountain, okay? And Masada is located a little further south from En Gedi. In modern-day times, this lower part of the Dead Sea is the resort area. That's where all the hotels are. Just up from that is Masada. Now, Masada literally means fortress. Well, why does it mean fortress? Because there was a fortress up on top of it built by Herod the Great. It's 1,500 feet above the Dead Sea. But that means it's just barely above sea level. Because remember, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. So it's just barely above sea level. Everything we know about Masada comes from the writings of Josephus. Josephus, I've mentioned this numerous times, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote for the Romans and the Roman Empire. Most of what he wrote is highly accurate. Tonight I'm going to call into question his recollection of what happened at Masada. But most of what he wrote, highly accurate. When did this fortress get built? It got built approximately between 37 and 31 B.C. Most scholars think that Herod the Great probably died around 4 B.C. Okay, again, Jesus most likely was born somewhere between, you know, 4 and 6 BC. You said, well, wouldn't he have been born at 0? And no, it doesn't exactly work like that. He was born somewhere 4 to 6, 3 to 6 BC. Herod the Great, most agree, died in 4 BC. But this was built, you know, a couple of decades before his death. Incidentally, a little bit before Caesarea Maritima was begun as well. Now, the palaces, there were two palaces built on top of Masada, northern and southern. The southern is almost completely gone. The northern, we have a lot of remains of the northern palaces, where most of it we're going to look at tonight. When Herod died in 4 BC, the Romans essentially abandoned Masada. And so Masada ended up becoming a stronghold for the Jews. This is why I think this is very important to the culture of the New Testament, understanding the culture in which the New Testament occurs. Who was in control of Palestine? The Romans. What did the Jews dearly want to happen? They wanted the Romans out, right? You know, you hear those in Scripture who are referred to as the Zealots. They were the ones that they were working up a plan to get the Romans out. Well, there was a specific sect of the Zealots known as the Sicarii, which I think kind of sounds like a Marvel villain. But the Sicarii, they were Jews that were known for carrying these sickle-shaped, or these curved sickle-shaped knives. And they were known as the Sicarii, and they were the ones who occupied Masada. Now, let's take you through the timeline of the great Jewish revolt. In 66 AD is when the plan that the Zealots had been building for years came to fruition, and in 66 AD they began their revolt against the Roman Empire. Incidentally, that began Caesarea Maritima, another one of those places that Herod the Great built. Now, the revolt was ultimately unsuccessful. It was a failure. And in the midst of that revolt, which began in 66 AD, what happened in 70 AD? Somebody's whispering it. Jerusalem was burned to the ground, right? Jerusalem was burned to the ground. But that wasn't the end of the revolt, okay? The last stronghold of the Jews during the great Jewish-Roman war, the Jewish revolt, was at Masada. And it ended. Now, this is a misprint. I just saw this. This should say that the Roman troops seized Masada from 72 to 73 AD, not 74, because the Jewish revolt ended in 73 AD. But in 73 AD, these zealots who had, you know, occupied Masada, the Romans brought 8,000 troops to Masada, and they besieged this giant mesa. Okay, and ultimately the Romans conquered the Jews. And that was the end of the great Jewish revolt. Now, the way in which they conquered the Jews is a matter of much debate. Okay? There is a traditional story, and then there is what most archaeologists think really happened. Okay? The traditional story, and if any of you have ever seen the movie called Masada, the movie Masada, which I think was back in the 70s, the movie Masada is completely the traditional story. The traditional story goes this way. There was a man, a rabbi, named Eliezer ben Yair, who was leading the Jews, the Sicarii, who were at Masada. And he made a proclamation that we're not going to let ourselves fall to the Romans. We can see down from this mesa, they're encamped all around us. We're not going to let ourselves fall to the Romans. So we are going to cast lots. And we're going to cast lots, and we're going to select 10 men. And those 10 men are going to make sure, that every person here either commits suicide or is killed. And so the tradition is, according to Josephus, that the 960 Sicarii rebels that were at Masada when they were besieged by 8,000 Romans committed a mass suicide in order to prevent themselves being captured by the Romans. That's a traditional view. Modern archaeology, and I would even say just modern thinking through the logistics of the story, cast a great deal of question about whether that actually happened or not. My opinion, and that's all it is that what happened at Masada is that the Jews, the Sicarii, were utterly decimated by the Romans. That there was not a mass suicide. But that is my opinion, okay? That's my opinion. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. This is Masada. You'll probably see why I call this a mesa. It is a flat-top mountain, okay? A couple of things I want to point out. One, just remember that this 1,500 feet above the Dead Sea, but barely above sea level, because Dead Sea is like around 1,400 feet below sea level, so it's barely above sea level. A couple of things I want to point out, though. The building you see here in the foreground is the visitor center, but up from that, can you see this very faint zigzag path that goes from the bottom all the way to the top? Can you see that? It's very faint. Today, that is a hiking trail, but in the time of Herod the Great, that was the road that went to the top, and it's known as the Snake Path. It is on my bucket list to someday have time when I'm at Masada to hike that. I've never been there when I've had time to hike it. But I would love to hike up the top, because again, today it's a hiking path, a hiking trail. In the time of Herod the Great, that was the road. Don't think of roads the way we think of roads. It was still a path, but that's how they got to the top. The other thing I want you to notice is on this corner of the mesa. I want you to notice how when you come across the top of the mesa, how it drops down, and there's like three tiers here. You see that? Those three tiers are man-made. That is where the northern palace of Herod the Great was. They built it into the side of the mountain. Some of you said, I can't imagine how they built some of this stuff 2,000 years ago. Wait till you see this. Unbelievable. Talk about how he was a great builder. This is beyond comprehension. And it's going to get even better when we talk about Herodium in a few weeks. But that's where the northern palace is. So, at the top of Masada, I just wanted to show you this quickly. When you hear about the wilderness of Judea, what is that? This is the wilderness of Judea. It's beautiful in its own way. It's desolate. You know, you've got in the distance, you've got a sea that has absolutely no life in it. No life can grow in or around the Dead Sea. And then in front of that, you have desert, desolation. But again, in its own way, it's beautiful. This is the wilderness of Judea. So when you read about the wilderness, this is what it looks like. There's mountains. We've seen the mountains at Qumran, the mountains at En Gedi, the mountains at Masada. But it's a lot of desert. It's a lot of desert. All around the base, when you're up at the top, you see all around, back on the wilderness floor, the desert floor, these squares. And this is where archaeologists have excavated the Roman encampments from 73 AD. So there's 8,000 Roman troops that surrounded that mesa. And they had encampments. And they have excavated. I mean, if I showed you pictures of all that I have of all the encampments, we'd just show a whole slide deck of pictures of the encampments. Because they were all around. And they have found all kinds of places where the Romans were encamped at the base of the mountain. Now, I showed you the zigzag path that goes from the bottom to the top. That's called the snake path. At the top, still there, is the snake gate. This was the primary gate into the fortress of Masada. This is a picture taken in the winter. You see everybody wearing coats. The wind is blowing. I mean, the wind was blowing so hard you had to hold on to your hats because it was really cold and really windy. But this is the snake gate. Inside the snake gate, the closest place you come to is the Northern Palace complex. I want to talk to you about a few things that you'll find there from a architecture standpoint. There's columns all over the place, as you would expect in a palace. But the way they constructed these columns was unique. This is not a single piece of any type of material, but is instead made of a bunch of small, like, cylinders. And they're stacked on top of each other like pancakes. And then they would cover the outside of it with plaster to make it look like it was a solid piece of rock. Okay? But inside this plaster, where the girls are, is a bunch of small circular cylinders stacked on top of each other. Now, in the excavations at Masada, They have actually found inscriptions inside these columns written in Hebrew, which tells us that the Romans, Herod the Great, was using Jewish slaves to help build Masada. Again, not surprising, but kind of neat that they found that in the archaeology. Now, this particular column is outside. You can see the remains of a structure behind the girls here. This has actually been identified as the commander's house. And inside the commander's house, you see also how they would build these rock walls, and they would cover the walls with plaster. And some of the plaster still remains, and even the paint on the plaster is still there. Now, as we've looked in some other places, what this black line means is that they have restored everything above the black line. Everything below the black line is exactly as they found it. Okay, so there has been restoration done at Masada. Now, one of the things I mentioned in the other place we talked about that Herod the Great built, which was Caesarea Maritima, was that it was built largely out of materials that were brought from, in some cases, thousands of miles away from other places in the Roman Empire. Things like marble and granite that don't exist in Palestine. Masada was built exclusively from materials that were found on the site. Well, why? Because it's up 1,500 feet in the air. Okay? And there are quarries all over that they, you know, are still big holes there in the top of the mesa where they excavated rock that was used to build Masada. So, built all from materials there on the site. This is kind of an overview of part of the palace complex. On the far right here is the corner of a bathhouse. These are storehouses, like where they would store food, grain, wine, oil. And getting in a little closer to one of these storehouses, you notice in this storehouse that the floor has got big holes in it. Those were like big containers where they would put their grain. So they would store their grain in these kind of like, almost like cisterns, except they weren't used for water. They were used to hold grain. And then on the right, you've got a two-handled jug or a jar, which was a wine jar. If you want to think about, you know, when Jesus turned the water into wine and they brought in the vats of wine, that's what it would have looked like. Now, I can almost guarantee you that none of you are looking at this going, I know exactly what that picture is of, because it makes absolutely no sense without context. You remember that three-tiered corner of the mesa that I pointed out? All right, I'm standing at the top of that, and I'm looking straight down. Okay? The palace, the northern palace, was a three-tiered structure built into that corner of the mesa. I'm standing on the top of the first tier, looking down onto the remains of the second tier. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm looking straight down. You see the desert floor down here, and I'm looking straight down onto the top of the second tier. Now, originally, this is what was built onto that corner of that mesa, 1,500 feet up in the air. You ask me how they did it, I have no idea how they did it. It's incredible. They believe the position that they selected for where that was built is that was the spot that was going to get the best airflow and allow the air to flow through the palace so that he would have a cool breeze, and, you know, even in the hot summer months. But built into the side of the mountain. Now, from closer up, but to the side, you can see the tiers, tier one, tier two, tier three, and the remains that are, you know, kind of on each level of the palace. Just incredible. Just incredible the builder that this guy was. Now, one thing I meant to point out here, one of the problems of having a palace in the desert is where are we going to get water from? Now, while they get very little rainfall, they do get some rainfall. Okay, I can give you a firsthand account of that. I was at the Dead Sea when it rained an inch that day. Even though they told me we only get half an inch a year, I was there on a day when it rained an inch. So they get some rain. Okay, not much. If you look down, it's kind of dark, but there's these little channels all up the side of this mountain. And in the channel, there's these little holes, little tunnels. And I'm going to go a little closer. Here's one of the tunnels. This was a channel that has eroded away, but here is a channel that's still intact. And what this was designed to do, this was a very sophisticated water system to capture the rain as it fell, channel it into those tunnels, and the tunnels led inside the mesa to cisterns that had been dug out to store long-term storage of water, and they had tunnels that they dug, that they had the servants that would go down into these tunnels, into the cisterns, and bring water back up to the top for the palace. Incredibly sophisticated system for collecting water to make sure that they had water for the palace. This is a bathhouse. This was Herod the Great's bathhouse in the Northern Palace Complex. We looked at a bathhouse last week at Bethshan. This bathhouse works exactly the same way, only it's a little more intact, so you can see better how it works. One thing I didn't mention when I was talking about the history of Masada, after the Jews were conquered at Masada, Masada essentially remained vacant for the next few centuries until the Byzantines moved in the 5th century. Remember when we talked about the bathhouse at Bethshan, how I said that, you know, that was built late Roman Empire, and then after the Romans fell, the Byzantines came in, they turned the bathhouse into a church building, and that there's one of the bathtubs that was in the back, they turned into a baptistry that had their cross painted on it. Well, inside this bathhouse, they built a baptistry, you know, inside Herod the Great's bathhouse. That's still there today, built by the Byzantines in the 5th century. So, kind of neat, you know, mixture of opulence for the Romans and then practicality for the Byzantines. But as we go in, I thought this is a cool. The structure is incredibly intact. Now the roof they have restored, but probably up to about shoulder height or even higher. It's original. And the doorway that connects the cold room to the sauna, as you can tell by Kate, that's a really short door. And I just wonder, does this tell us anything about the stature of Herod the Great? You know, because Sarah, who's I think all of 5'4", she could barely stand up underneath it. So, you know, maybe Herod the Great was a little smaller, than Kate is. But it's kind of fun taking pictures of people having to duck down to go through the door. This is the sauna. Now, the picture I showed you last week, was of just the little supports for the floor, right? In the bathhouse, in the sauna. In this one, there's some of the floor that's still there. So you notice how there's all these supports, and then you've got the floor up on top of it. Now, so this is, imagine I'm standing on this walkway, and I'm looking down. And so here's the floor, here's the supports. You notice there's a hole right here? That bright light is the outside, okay? And what would happen was they would run water through this little tunnel here, this little hole, while servants would stand outside with flames and heat the water. The water would run under the floor, and then you notice in the walls, they got these little pipes going up into the walls. The steam would go up into the pipes and create the sauna. 2,000-year-old sauna for Herod the Great. Pretty cool. All right. Now let's talk a little more about the story of the traditional story at Masada. So we already talked about this, the mass suicide and all that was reported by Josephus. Okay. Well, the question is, how did Josephus know that that's what happened if they all committed suicide? Well, the story is that there were two women and three children, I believe I have that right, I think there were five total, two women and three children, who were hiding in a cistern. Doesn't say which one, just a cistern. They overheard Eleazar ben Yair in the synagogue giving the instructions of what was going to happen, and that one of the women escaped and relayed the story to Josephus. Okay? This is the cistern that is the closest to the synagogue. And it's, I don't know, 30 feet deep, pretty deep. And it's relatively close to the synagogue. But I have a hard time believing anyone could be in this cistern and hear anything even up on the level at the top. Okay? This is the synagogue, and I don't have a great picture showing that. It's hard to show them both in the same picture. But this is the synagogue. This is the inside of the synagogue, supposedly where Eliezer ben Yair was given the instructions, and the women were down in the cistern. Now, this last time that I went, when you go to Israel, you get these little fancy earpieces where you can hear what the local guide is saying all the time. And so what I did was, because I already knew the story, when he was inside the synagogue, by the way, it has no roof today, he's in there with the synagogue, I went out to the cistern. Now, not in the cistern, I was on top of the cistern, and I turned my little gizmo off. I didn't even know he was talking. Couldn't hear him at all. Now, that doesn't prove anything, but again, I believe that the Romans conquered the Sicarii at Masada. I don't believe the traditional story. However, I would never say that to a Jew, ever, because it is a source of tremendous pride. So much so, many of you probably know that if you are an Israeli citizen, what do you have to do? What are you required to do? Serve in the army, men and women. When you graduate from basic training, this happens to every one of them. When they graduate from basic training, they are taken to the top of Masada. And they have a ceremony at the top of it where they celebrate finishing basic training. But in there, what they are saying in their celebration is, we are going to keep our country strong so that this never has to happen to us again. That we never have to sacrifice ourselves at the hand of the enemy. Okay? This is a huge source of pride. Okay? And I believe that's where the story came from, is because it is a way to maintain their pride and their integrity to say, we gave up rather than we were conquered. Okay? So I would never, if I had an Israeli guy, be asking questions about whether this happened or not. Because it is, again, it is something that is a big deal to them. Last thing in Masada, and then I'll give you guys the option whether I cover the last one or not, because we're out of time. This is the last thing in Masada that I'm going to talk about. And you look at this and go, well, it looks like a bunch of doorways. This is actually, this is the wall protecting the fortress up on top of the mesa. Now, that is known as the casement wall. Okay? Inside the casement wall were little storage facilities. And so you have these little doors, and inside each one of these doors is like a little storage shed. Like you'd have a storage shed in your backyard, they had little storage sheds in their wall. Why am I mentioning that? Last week we talked about Qumran. I said that most of the Dead Sea Scrolls were found at Qumran. I did not say that all of them were found at Qumran. There were two scrolls found within these casement walls. And so this refers to as the casement of the scroll, because in there were found two of the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of them was a fragment from Ezekiel 37, which is where the story of the dry bones is you can read about. Was found within one of these storehouses. And I took a picture this time with the girls in those doorways, because it's kind of a neat place. I lied. I got one more thing in Masada. This is another one of those pictures that probably doesn't make any sense without some context. So I am right up against the remnant of the casement wall, right at the edge of the mesa. And I am looking straight down at the desert floor. So you got the desert floor down here. What this is the ramp that the Romans built to the top of Masada. So how did they get 8,000 troops from the desert floor? They didn't go up the snake path. They built their own ramp to break the casement wall and invade the fortress. And it's still there. Now, it's eroded some. It doesn't quite make it up to the casement wall anymore, but it gets pretty close. So 2,000 years in the desert, and that ramp is still going strong. Pretty cool. The power of the Roman Empire and their army and what they could build after laying siege to this place for a year. So you guys want to cover the last one? It's the Dead Sea, or we want to wait till next time? Bunch of indifference. Ronnie Carter, you're the visitor. You get to make the call. You want to hear about the Dead Sea tonight?
I am face all these people? There's too many friends in here.
How long is the exam?
5 minutes. Because it's not a, it is a biblical site, but nothing happened there in biblical narrative. Does that make sense?
I say do it.
All right. Okay, let's talk about the Dead Sea. So, I'm going to show you two maps with the Dead Sea on them. I'm going to show you a modern map and an ancient map. I don't mean like the map itself is old, but what's supposed to be what it looked like when it was old. Okay? This is a modern map showing the Dead Sea. Now, I want you to notice something. The Dead Sea is in two pieces. You see that? You have a northern part and a southern part. Have you ever seen a map in the back of your Bible that looked like that? I haven't. Every map I've ever seen in the back of a Bible looks like that, right? Okay, and most likely, during the time of Jesus, that's what the Dead Sea looked like. Well, the Dead Sea today is in two parts, a northern part and a southern part. And the only reason why the southern part continues to exist is because millions of dollars are being poured in there by the nation of Israel to keep it going. Over the last couple of weeks or last couple of lessons, we've talked about how for decades the Sea of Galilee has been way below its normal level because two reasons: lack of rain, and two, it's used for 40% of the fresh water of the surrounding area, right? So if there's less water in the Sea of Galilee, there's less water going into the Jordan River. Oh, and incidentally, Jordan River being used by both Israel and Jordan for irrigation. So less water going into the Jordan River. What water is going into the Jordan River is being used by two different countries for fresh water. So less water going into the Dead Sea. Okay, that has created a lot of problems. All right. Today, it is the lowest place on Earth that is, the surface of the Dead Sea. There are lower places underwater, but above water, it's the lowest place on Earth. 1,412 feet below sea level. Okay. The water, 36% salt, 8 times more than any ocean. All that to say, nothing can live in it, okay? Got in here that's 300 meters deep at its lowest point then the resort area. You might could walk all the way over to the country of Jordan and never get your head underwater. It's that shallow. I've not tried that, but you can go a long ways and not go very far down. Because again, they're just trying to keep it up for the resorts. But the Dead Sea used to be much larger. The Jordan River is being controlled by a dam and all those other reasons that I mentioned. And so the sea is receding 1.5 meters a year. Now sometimes we talk about stuff receding, it's like it's receding 3 inches a year. No, this is like a meter and a half a year. So you think about, if I'm standing on the edge of the water today, a year from now, that water is going to be a meter and a half further down. That's pretty fast, right? Now, scripture references to the Dead Sea. Almost all of the scripture references of the Dead Sea are about direction. You know, it is a geographical pin in the map, okay, telling you where you are. Okay, we've seen that going through Bible Bowl in the book of Joshua. And you've got names that it's known by other names, like Salt Sea, which we read about in Joshua, the Sea of Araba, you read about in certain translations in Joshua, the Eastern Sea, all of those referring to the same place we know of as the Dead Sea. All of those are being used to communicate direction, like toward the Sea of Araba, toward the Salt Sea. Only one time is it designated in Scripture as a location, Genesis 14, and that's where Abraham and Lot are dividing up. The other 12 references in Scripture are all about that being the border of the Promised Land. So again, nothing in Scripture happened on the Dead Sea or in the Dead Sea. Okay, it's a border. It's a direction. Okay, the Dead Sea, this is in the southern resort area taken in the winter months. Got a good sunrise that morning, taken from the shore there. All throughout the Dead Sea, you can see on the edge of this what you might expect to find on any ocean. It looks like foam, right? Sea foam. No, it's salt. It's salt caked up on the land around the Dead Sea. It's so salty that the salt just cakes up on the shore all the way up and down the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea. Here's some wild ibex running around the Dead Sea, and again, you can see that white outline all along the shore. And this was in January. It was 50 degrees. I stayed in there for about 10 minutes. And while I was in there, I wasn't cold at all. Not a little bit. I got out of it, and they got freshwater showers all up and down the beach. I got out of it, and I'm walking around, and my dad was asking me, like, are you cold? I'm like, I'm not cold at all. And then I got under the freshwater shower, and I turned it on, and as soon as that water hit me, I mean, I was sprinting to the hotel. Somebody that knows more about science than I do, explain to me the difference, because it was crazy how, with that salt water on me, I didn't feel cold even a little bit. And as soon as that fresh water hit me, I was freezing. Now, in the summer, we stayed in there for an hour and a half. By the way, not usually recommended to stay in there that long, but we did it anyway. During that time, I did get some water in my eye, and I sprinted to the cold water showers to stick my eye under the shower, because that burned a lot. You have no, even if you can't swim, you can float in the Dead Sea. It's harder to get back up than it is to float in the Dead Sea. The hardest thing about floating in the Dead Sea is to stop floating in the Dead Sea. It is way harder to get your feet back under you than it is to actually float. All the pictures you've seen of people reading newspapers and floating in the Dead Sea, you could do anything you wanted laying on your back in the Dead Sea. I mean, you don't have to work at all to float. The buoyancy is incredible. And it's a very weird feeling. It feels very oily. Now, they make a lot of money off products, you know, beauty products and skin products made out of that stuff. It's all over. There's a big company, Avena, that's based in Israel that sells stuff all over the world. But it's a very, very oily kind of feeling. Now, the bottom of the Dead Sea, you notice in this picture that we're all wearing shoes. Well, why is that? Because you're at the beach. Why are y'all wearing shoes? Because you see what's in my right hand there? That's what's all on the bottom. These giant, like, quarter-size spheres of salt that are all along the bottom of the Dead Sea. So if you go in there without shoes, you're going to come out with bloody feet. And then that's going to hurt really bad because it's salty. And then did the same thing with the girls. They got handfuls of them coming out of there just to show, you know, what's all... It's lining the bottom of the Dead Sea. Now, last thing, I mentioned how the water's receding at such a rapid rate. What that's causing all around the Dead Sea are sinkholes to form. I just got one picture in here of this. But as you drive down the Dead Sea, you see structure after structure after structure that's built many decades ago that have failed because the land underneath it is just coming out from under it. Because the water is going away and sinkholes are forming underneath everything. The way in which they keep the water in the southern part of the Dead Sea is that they have dug channels connecting the northern part and the southern part. Between those two big pools, there are all kinds of channels that have been dug that you can see. There's the southern pool in the distance. Why do they do that? Because all the resorts are in the south. And so they're trying desperately to keep water in the south so that the resorts can continue to function. They've had all kinds of plans of how to long-term remedy for this, even to go as far as to dig a canal from the Red Sea way south, a canal from the Red Sea to the Dead Sea to deliver water. They have nixed that, and they're desperately trying to come up with a way to save the southern part of the Dead Sea. In the southern part of the Dead Sea, it is divided up with these retaining walls all throughout the southern part of the Dead Sea so that each little resort area can maintain their level of water. It just almost creates like giant swimming pools within the sea. This is a picture from further away where you can see, again, each little resort area kind of had their own little Dead Sea swimming pool there, connecting Israel to Jordan in the distance. That's the Dead Sea. So, went over. Apologize for that. But, thanks for hanging with me. Good call, Ronnie Carter. It's all your fault. I hope that you guys are getting something out of this. It's fun for me to, this is a passion of mine, if you can't tell. But not just to relive it, but this is a passion of mine to understand this world in which Scripture occurred. And I hope that going through this, it's not the same thing there, but I hope that it's aiding in your understanding of Scripture. You know, we talked last week about one of the things that it teaches us, you know, back from Qumran even, is that, you know, Scripture's accurate. Not just what we found in Qumran that tells us the Old Testament that they had 2,000 years ago is the same one we have today, but what we find in this archaeology, find in these places, tells us that Scripture was accurate. The description of Herod the Great, consistent with what we read in Scripture of a man who would kill babies, a man who murdered his own wife after he got tired of her, a one he married just so he could get in good graces with the Jews that he was ruling. It tells us that it's consistent, right? It's consistent. Which also tells us that the message of the gospel, it's true. It's true. It's real. These are real things. This is not a mythological book. Unlike the way I view the story of Masada as kind of a myth, the gospel is not a myth. God has rescued us. He's given us the opportunity to be rescued. And everyone has that opportunity to choose. Am I going to choose rescue, or am I going to choose to continue to follow myself? If you're here tonight and you've never made the choice to follow Jesus rather than yourself, as always, that invitation is always open. If you're here, if you need anything else from us as a congregation, as we've been saying on Sunday morning, as the ecclesia, the called out, if you need encouragement from your brothers and sisters, if you need prayers, if there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.